We're now into the last of the minor prophets, Malachi, and perhaps a little bit of background for Malachi. The name Malachi means my messenger or my angel, and as we've seen with all the prophets, their names tend to have a bit to do with the book, and Malachi was probably written sometime between about 515 and 450 AD. The time's not really all that clear, but one thing that's probably reasonably certain is that the second temple had been completed, and Israel was sort of continuing about their business of worship and so on. But it seems that the nation of Israel was struggling a bit. In Zechariah, there were quite a few, as you know, many prophecies about the once the temple's built, then there's going to be great success for Jerusalem, and the Lord's going to fight for them and establish the city. And people had in their minds a certain idea about what those prophecies meant. And when that didn't happen, they started to get a bit discouraged. Sometimes we do that. God gives us a word and we think we know what it means. And then we're waiting for it to happen and it seems like the opposite's happening and nothing's really changing the way we expect. But that doesn't mean that God has failed. It just means that we misunderstood what the message was really about. And, as we go on in the Lord and, sort of the number of years that we've walked with him increases, we begin to discover that he's not in a hurry to fulfill his promises, but he is faithful above all else, that he always does fulfill them. And even though he doesn't do them the way we expect, when he does fulfill them, it's much better than the way we ever expected it to happen. And he's also not too worried about our discomfort. We are. We're terribly worried about our discomfort, but God's not. He's got it, and he's interested in our redemption. He's interested in glorifying His Son through us, and he will accomplish what He wants to accomplish. So, when things don't work out the way we think, it's not God who needs to change. It's us that needs to change. Because he's been God for a lot longer than we have or we think we should have been. So, let's get into it. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "A prophecy, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi." And we've talked about who that is. So, let's get into it. The word actually, after the complexity and structure of Zechariah, when we move into Malachi, it reads a lot more folksy, It's just the conversation between God and Israel. So verse 2 says, "I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us?" The phrase is kind of reminiscent of Hosea, where we've got this illustration of a prophet who's asked to go out and marry an unfaithful wife. And it's an illustration that God has poured out his love on Israel, that he's betrothed her and he's welcomed her into all the blessings of his household, his protection, his provision, his favour, his righteousness through his law, his name. And he's guided her gently and redirected her and forgiven her and watched over her even in her unfaithfulness. But the response to that love is, well, how have you loved me? It's like, when you see the way children behave sometimes towards their parents and parents who have loved their children and tried to provide every best opportunity from the time they're young and then for that child to turn around and say, well, you never do anything for me. It's heartbreaking as a parent to sort of to hear that conversation going on. And, you know, sadly, we see a lot of that. I don't know if it's always been around. You sort of... I would never say in my day that never happened, because of course it did. But as society puts more and more focus on the individual, and as we tell our children that they're special, you know, and they're unique and that they deserve all the best things, we actually are building a warped foundation for them. If you want to know what we deserve, the Bible describes that in quite a bit of detail. It's called hell, is what we deserve, because we rejected God. We live selfish lives. We don't treat one another the way that we should, and we don't honour our those that deserve honour the way that we should, especially God. So if you want to talk about what we deserve, it's not a good picture. And when people say, you know, I deserve to have this, I haven't got it, but I deserve it, I just cringe. I think you've got no idea what you deserve. And it's a sad state. And this is what Israel is saying. God said, I've loved you. But you ask, how have you loved me? And we hear Christians talk that way too. You know, God doesn't love me. God hates me. He just wants to give me a hard time, you know, and that's foolish words. With no understanding of who he is and what he's accomplished for us and how much he's lavished his heart and his love and his provision on us. And God's response to that is to say, was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I've turned his hill country into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. See, the Lord returned Israel to her land after being exiled in Babylon. And he provided for the rebuilding of the temple through the treasures of pagan kings. And in a sense, to prove his love, he brings up the example of Jacob and Esau. Because he says, I've chosen Jacob over Esau. I've loved Jacob but hated Esau. And we think that's really unfair. How can God hate someone just because he's decided to hate them? Thinking about that question. Who loves coconut? Okay. Who hates coconut? That's a bit harsh. Hating food. Okay. Why do some people love coconut and some people hate coconut? Personal preference. Coconut resonates with some people and it doesn't resonate with others. That's a bit of a foolish example. But, you know, there are some people that we get along really well with and some people that we struggle with. You know, the thing that God's looking for are people that have a heart after him. People whose hearts are like his. That's why he loved David, because David was a man after God's own heart. And Jacob he's loved, and Esau he's hated, because Jacob... Well, let's start with Esau. Esau was a man of the world. He knew how to provide for himself. He was a strong man. Knew how to handle himself so he could protect himself. And he also desired the things that the world would offer, because he went after a foreign wife when he was told not to. And So he was a man whose heart was after himself rather than after God. Jacob, you could argue, had a heart after himself. He was a bit of a manipulator. That's not God's heart. But he was a man of faith. And faith is the thing that pleases God. You know, Abraham believed God, and God credited that to him as righteousness because it's after God's heart. So Jacob was a man of faith. He believed that God could accomplish stuff that he didn't deserve to receive. So when it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated, it kind of reveals some stuff about God and who he is, because he's going to love the people that love the things that he loves, just like we do. And while he didn't just set out to destroy Esau, he provided for Esau, gave him his own land, his own parcel. But the Edomites would continually rebel against God because their hearts were never after him. And what had happened was that eventually God destroyed Edom and set a curse against the land, that no one would really inhabit that land anymore. Oh, we're going to get to that, actually. Sorry. And Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 9. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship, theirs divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. So Paul's saying, you know, Israel were the people that God had lavished his love upon. He blessed them in so many ways. But as Malachi said, they asked, well, how have you loved us, God? You know, we haven't got what we want out of the equation. Verse 6 says, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. Does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. See, Malachi speaks to us today, to the church, because he has loved us by calling us to be part of his household. And it's not by our cleverness or by our, you know, pleasant personalities or our, intelligence that we realize that Jesus is the way. He's revealed himself to us because he chose to love us. And so we're called into his household. And this brings us to a significant point of understanding of the gospel. Because we've got to understand some stuff about God and the fact that he's sovereign. That when he loves someone, it's because he chooses to love them, not because they've done anything that's deserving of his love. Because it's, as it says in Romans, that it's his sovereign choice. And I want to just go through, I guess, a few points about grace and what it is. Because we use the word a lot in Christianity, and sometimes we misuse it because we don't really understand the word. But we need to understand that, first of all, we are incapable of choosing to follow Christ in our own ability. That we just don't have the capacity to do that. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time." And we've got to understand that about ourselves, that without the Holy Spirit changing us, every inclination of our hearts, every thought, is only evil all the time. Now, let me just couch that. That doesn't mean that every person on the face of the earth is constantly looking for ways to murder and to cheat and to steal. You know, we love our families, you know, and we want the best for them. And, you know, there's some good stuff there. But really, and in our hearts, we desire to rebel against God. We want to be Lord of our own lives. We don't want God telling us what to do. That's the nature of the human heart. And there's only one standard of righteousness in the universe. One standard of truth, and that's God and his character and his nature. And our desire is to break free from that constantly. That's why the inclination of our hearts is towards evil, because we want to break free from the goodness of God and live lives the way we want. In Romans 9, verse 3, it says, "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there was no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." So there are three things there in Romans. It says, first of all, no one is righteous. None of us have anything in us that deserves God's love. Our morality is fallen. And no one understands. There is no capacity within us to understand the goodness of the gospel, or to understand the depth of God's love, or the the way he expresses his love through his law. Because our minds are fallen. We've been cut off from God. And there's no one that seeks after God. We don't have the capacity in ourselves to do that because our will is fallen as well. And we want to remove ourselves from God as far as we can and live how we want. Because that's the nature of man since the fall. Could be suggested that that was the nature of man before the fall, because how else would Adam and Eve be enticed to eat the fruit so that they could live without having to come to God every day for instruction? Because already their hearts were wanting to pull away. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So there's a bit of a case in the scriptures to say that there's no way that we could possibly come to God in our own efforts or our own understanding or through our own desire. What it says in John 6:44 is that no one can come to me, this is Jesus speaking, unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up at the last day. So the only way that we are saved is if God takes the initiative and he chooses to lavish his love on us and to draw us into his household. We are totally dependent on his grace, his power, to change the way we think about life and about him. And he affects our heart so that we realize how unrighteous and how ignorant and how rebellious we are. That's the seed of faith, is to have an understanding of our offense before God and how wicked we really are. And that's why when we speak of grace, some people get upset because they think that it means that we don't have a free will then, if God is the only one that decides whether we can come to him or not. And that's a reasonable thing to think, except for the fact that our minds are not reasonable. We can't understand. See, our free will, if it's free, will only ever lead us away from God, because our hearts are deceived, and we are deceived. So given the opportunity to choose, we would only ever choose rebellion against God. And we would only ever rely on our own will. And we've inherited this from Adam, because the knowledge of good and evil is defiance against God. Because God says, "I will be the source of righteousness for you. I will show you how to live good." Because he's the one who has the knowledge of good and evil, the true knowledge of good and evil. And when we take that to ourselves and think that we can decide how we should live, then we're rejecting God, but we're also taking on ourselves something that we were never made to carry. And of course, our free will is a nonsense, because we've never actually been free. We've always been slaves to sin. We've always been under a yoke, if you like. We've always been under bondage. Romans 6:17 says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You've been set free from sin to become a slave to righteousness." We were never free from the moment we were born. That notion of freedom to live life the way we want is just a nonsense, because we've always been captive by sin. But now Jesus has come in and he set us free from sin, We haven't been set free to live lives the way we want. We've been set free from sin so that we can come into his household and be slaves to righteousness rather than slaves to sin. So, we do nothing to merit God's grace. Ephesians 2:1 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of our flesh and following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly realms in Jesus Christ, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So in Ephesians, it makes it clear that, first of all, we were dead in our transgressions and sins. Now, what we know about things when they're dead is that they have no capacity to act themselves. And we were stuck there in our transgressions and sins, no way to get out of it. And that we actively practiced evil. Once again, when I'm talking about evil here, I'm talking about rebellion against God and being offended by God's way and by his rule. That we were enslaved to sin, and that our nature was not one of freedom, but by nature we were objects of God's wrath, because we were living in rebellion against him. We were his enemies, because we didn't want to submit to his rule or the way of his kingdom. Bringing us back to that point of what is it we deserve? Well, we deserve God's wrath. That's the starting point. That's the default. It's not like we're, you know, this idea that we're born innocent and then we choose whether we follow God or follow our own way is a nonsense. We never had a choice because we were born into sin, as slaves to sin, that we were born in rebellion against God, and that we were born as objects of his wrath. And without him taking the initiative, there's no way that we can ever turn and respond to him. So Acts 13, verse 48, talking about the gospel being preached, it says, "When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honoured the word of God, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed." So it didn't say all who heard the word and realised it was true believed, but those who were appointed for eternal life believed. It was never their decision. The word was preached, and those that God determined for would enter eternal life were the ones who believed, because it's his spark that makes the difference. We can't do it in our own efforts. So that raises the question then, well, if some are saved according to God's plan, how is it that God could reject people? Because if they've rejected him, it means that he hasn't taken the initiative to bring them into his household. The technical term for that is reprobation, that they have been left outside of God's love. Well, there's a few things about that. And there's a bit of a list there, sorry. But the first thing is that it assures us that God's purpose has not failed. How can God rescue us from his wrath if there is no wrath to be rescued from? It reminds us that salvation is entirely of divine grace and that no human works contribute to it. Because if we could save ourselves, then surely everyone would be saved, because you'd realize the predicament that we're in. But people, as it says in 1 Peter, I think, or it might be 2 Peter, that because we don't want to deal with our sin, we deliberately forget that God is the one who made the heavens and the earth. Because if we accepted that, we'd have to recognize that we have to face judgment and that there's a standard of righteousness that we have to live by. That's why there's sort of people struggle so much with the concept that God made the heavens and the earth. Because the minute you confess that, then you're also confessing that there's someone that we're accountable to and that there is a standard of righteousness and you can't just live how you want. That's pretty confronting, especially when we're slaves to sin. We don't want to hear about that. It also glorifies God. Now, God's going to be glorified one way or another. If we've been chosen to enter into eternal life, then we glorify God because we become the reward for his suffering. And if we are not going to enter into eternal life, then we glorify God because he is fearful and he is righteous and he is holy and he is just. And his standard is the standard. So if we fall outside of his standard, then there is no rescue. That the default position is, as I've said, we deserve God's wrath. That's where we start. It's not something that we walk into later. Everybody who's born is on their way to hell because we've been born into rebellion against God. But he steps in and he rescues us and brings us into his glorious kingdom. And if an individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy only. Because mercy is not a category of justice. It's different. God says, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. But his mercy doesn't ignore justice. Because it's not like, you know, you... let's see. If I'll use a simple example. If you're speeding in your car and you get pulled over by a policeman and he says, you were speeding, and you go, yeah, I'm sorry about that. He goes, oh, don't worry about it. That's mercy, but it's not justice, because justice says you should pay the fine. Okay, so justice is perverted when that happens, which is offensive towards God. But because God is just. But if the policeman pulls you over and says, oh, actually, you know, you were speeding, you go, yeah, I was. He said, oh, that's a $420 fine, whatever the fine is at the moment. And then the policeman says, but here you go, I'll write a check for you. So that fine's paid. Yeah, I know that wouldn't happen. Has that ever happened to anyone? But see, then mercy would be shown, but justice would be upheld because the fine is paid. All right. So we've got to understand that mercy requires justice. But mercy is not a category of justice, but justice must still be fulfilled, and that is why Jesus bore the penalty of our sin, so that God could show mercy to us and save us, because the wrath that we deserve was poured out on him. So there's no denial of the justice of our offence before God. That's been paid by his mercy towards us. Now, even if God did save some people on the basis of something in them, by their faith or by their good works or by something else, then that would actually be an injustice. Because not everybody's born into a household of faith. Not everybody's given opportunity to learn what goodness is. So it would be unjust for God to save people based on their merit. Now notice that I said he doesn't save us because of our faith. But you say, isn't it by faith that we're saved? Yes, we are, but by his faith at work in us. So it's not even our faith, it's his faith that enters in and saves us, and we simply respond to his faith that's at work in us. And so by being saved by grace and not merit, then we are humbled because there's nothing in us that deserved it. And that it enriches our worship, because when God says, I have loved you, our response is not, well, how have you loved me? Because we know how he's loved us. We were in rebellion and we were objects of his wrath, but he stepped in and he bore the penalty of our sin. He satisfied the justice of the law so that he could show his mercy to us and then bring us into a place of provision and blessing and favor and righteousness. How could we ever ask the question, how have you loved us? And so it enriches our worship. And the other thing that it does is it encourages evangelism. Because the misunderstanding when people begin to understand grace is they say, well, if it's God that does it all, then what's the point of going out and telling people about the gospel? But that's exactly the reason why we need to go out and tell people. Because God, in his grace, has chosen the preaching of the word to be the vehicle by which he would reveal himself to people. And so we can be participants in his grace. That's an awesome privilege. So I get to be part of this transaction. God could just turn up and reveal himself to someone, and that happens. You hear stories about it, particularly in nations where the gospel is shut down, that God will supernaturally, you know, that's what happened to Paul. He was stopped on the road, and Jesus said, what are you doing? You know? And it changed his life. But more often than not, the way of God is to bring us in as participants in his grace. And so he draws us to share the truth of the gospel with people, and then for those who have been destined for eternal life, they believe. Thing is, we don't know who the ones are. That's the exciting bit. He wants us to have some excitement with it, some, you know, sense of mystery. And there are times when you're sure that what you're saying, this is good stuff, you know, and they're grabbing hold of it, and they just walk away and couldn't care less about what you've just shared with them. You poured your heart out, you know, revealed the truth that God, and they just don't care. And there's other times when you make a comment and you think, this person's not listening, but they just, suddenly they're changed and they've grabbed hold of it and God's changed their heart. And there's nothing that can be done, you know. Winky Prattney once said, you know, when God's moving, all you have to say, you know, what do you say? You don't have to be eloquent, you know. You could say, God loves you, have a banana, and they're saved, you know. They're changed. And I know that's a bit flippant, but it's kind of like that. You know, we go away and we stress out and we beat ourselves up over, oh, I should have said this, and what about that? But we don't understand God's grace at work. That whatever we've said has got nothing to do with it, really. It's his transaction, but he invites us to be part of it. Because that's what he does. It's part of his lavishing his love on us. He wants us to be part of his household and to share in the joy. And the thing about God's grace is that it is and one other thing about evangelism. Some people also, when they misunderstand grace, they think, well, if God does it all, why should I even pray for people to get saved? Because God's going to do it anyway. But if God didn't do it, what would be the nonsense of praying for people to be saved? Because how would you pray? I can't really pray that he would change their hearts, because then that would be God's initiative. What about God? Let there be a door for the God. No, I can't pray that, because God would have to open the door. In fact, there's no way that we can pray for people that they would see the truth of the gospel if God isn't the one that takes the initiative in the first place. And so once again, understanding grace and its fullness isn't a deterrent from prayer. It encourages us to pray. It excites us to pray because we are participants in his grace. That he calls us to intercede, and he's doing it anyway, but he wants us to be part of it, to open the door for people to receive the gospel. And it's all his initiative, it's all his power, but he invites us to do it alongside. That's what you do with your children, isn't it? You bring them in and you know, especially when they're young, and you're baking a cake. You know, they think they've made the whole thing, but you've been there sort of preparing stuff on the side, and you say, now mix this, and you go, oh, thanks for that, and quick mixes, you take it away or whatever. That's the participation thing. It's a good, yeah. And we find that God's grace is irresistible. We cannot resist it. There's no way that if God reveals himself to someone, they're not going to reject him. It's impossible to reject the grace of God when it enters our lives. Now, there's a couple of types of grace. There's common grace, which is God's kindness towards his creation. Deuteronomy 4:5 says, "See, I have taught to you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" See, the law of God is a grace to all of mankind. You shall not kill is a grace. And everybody recognizes that. It's a common grace. You go, oh yeah, actually that does make sense. Didn't make sense to Cain, but you know, we've kind of realized that if we do kill everybody that we don't like, well, there won't be anyone left. What do I do when I don't like myself? God says you shall not kill. It's a grace. Jeez, God, sorry. And Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wicked people who suppress the truth of their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." See, God has revealed himself to all of creation, his common grace. But that's resistible because we live in rebellion against God if he doesn't intervene. But saving grace or special grace is irresistible. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." There's a book called The Doctrines of Grace, Rediscovering the Evangelical Gospel. And I'm just going to read a quote from that. It says, "The bottom line is that the decisive acts in this sequence are God's, and even the matters for which we are responsible, repentance and faith, sanctification, are possible only because of God's prior working. It is the acts of God that matter. Without them, no one of us would be saved. Do we have to believe? Of course we do. But when faith is of God, or as it is better to say, it is the result of his working in us," Ephesians 2, 8-10 says, "it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When we are first saved, we think, quite naturally, that we have had a great deal to do with it, perhaps because of wrong or shallow teaching, but more likely because at that stage of our Christian lives, we know more about our own thoughts and feelings than we do about God. However, the longer we are Christians, the further we move from any feeling that we are responsible for our salvation or even any part of it, and the closer we come to the conviction that it is all of God." We also see that grace requires a response. We know the story. I'll keep moving quickly. It says in 2 Corinthians 6:1 that as God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. And finally, we see that God's grace is limitless, both in terms of that which God shows to us and that which we should show to each other. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, the servant was shown grace and then he went out and didn't show grace to his fellow servant, you know the one, and then when he was called back to his master said, "I cancelled all of that debt of yours because you begged me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all that he owed. You see, what happened there was that even though he was in a household of grace, he didn't have grace in his heart. And that was the thing that offended the master. See, ultimately, we don't know who God's working on. And, so not all servants have had their hearts changed. Having received grace, it is incumbent upon us to be gracious. Grace is an impartation of the character of the giver. And if this character is not then reflected, we'd have to ask the question, have we really received it? So what is our response? Well, Ephesians 1 verse 15 says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you," "remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. First Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles. I do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believe." So back to Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 4. It says, "Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins, but this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may rebuild, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel." As we can see, the rejection of Edom glorified God. But when we understand his grace, when God says, "I love you," our response is, "I know that you love me." And our heart response is, "I love you because I understand who you are and what you've done." But if his grace hasn't entered our lives, when God says, "I love you," our response is, "How have you loved me? What have you ever done for me?" It's the way a lot of people respond when they hear of the love of God. They go, "Well, what's God ever done for me?" Because they're without understanding. Deuteronomy 7:7 says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. But those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. He will not be slow to repay to their face those who hate him. Therefore, take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws I give you today. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you as he swore to your ancestors." You see, our desire to live righteously doesn't come from a desire to please God so that he will love us, but rather because he loves us, our desire is to please him, and so we live righteously.